For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 3. Before we begin our Bible study, it's important to make sure that we're abiding in Christ and that we're in fellowship with God the Father, able to be taught by God the Holy Spirit. So let's make sure that there's nothing, no unconfessed sin between us and the Lord. If there is anything, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, we are privileged to come to John chapter 3, one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Father, as we gaze upon Jesus and see how great he is, Father, may we be humbled and may we believe more and more in him, and may we call others or invite others to believe in him. Father, please help us to look into these things and may the Holy Spirit teach us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Palm Sunday, and while John 3 isn't directly related to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in that final Passover, actually, there is a connection, if you think about it. And that connection actually... We see the connection in the previous chapter in John 2:13. We read that it was a Passover of the Jews when Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And at that first Passover of his ministry, he went into the temple and cleansed it. And we read about that in John chapter 2. He drove the money changers out. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He drove the animals out. And then he was confronted by the Jewish leaders, and they asked him, "What is your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus replied that he was going to give a sign. And it was a sign that had to do with rebuilding the temple in 3 days. And we know from our study of the scripture, and actually from verse 21, that Jesus was actually talking about the temple of his body. And exactly 3 years later, that was the Passover where Jesus was arrested and died, buried, and resurrected. In other words, Jesus gave Israel exactly 3 years to decide whether they wanted to accept and receive and believe in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, or not. And that three-year period was a test for Israel. And so 3 years later, we read in all four Gospels that Jesus entered just as predicted by the Old Testament prophets. And if you tally up the days from Daniel's prophecy, he came on the exact day at the exact time that it was predicted by Daniel. And so Jesus was had a 3 year ministry with actually four Passovers. And so Palm Sunday was always in view. Jesus knew that he was headed towards that final entry into Jerusalem that would occur 3 years after what we're reading here. And so this Nicodemus encounter in John 3 is part of the story, is part of Jesus' interaction with Israel. And I look forward to getting into John chapter 3. Before we do, let's recap where we are. I'm going to share my screen. And so we're in the Gospel of John and will be for the rest of this year. I don't know if you've seen this painting before, but it's by Caravaggio, and it's Doubting Thomas examining the side of Jesus and believing. But the purpose of John is real clear. In John 20, 30, and 31, we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," referring to signs, "are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Ultimately, God wants us to have eternal life. And so he sent his Son. And these signs that we read about in the Gospel of John, some people say there are 7 signs. I think there's 8, the 8th being the resurrection itself. But all of these signs are presented. John is making a case. As Zach said in one of our Thursday night Bible studies, this is the case for Christ. John is making the case that we should believe. We don't believe in Jesus. It's not a leap of faith. It's not a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith based on evidence. And the evidence is through witnesses and signs. And in the first chapter, there was a very important witness, one of the most important witnesses, and that's John the Baptist. And so the theme of chapter 1 is the word and the witness of John. The disciples also testify. Nathaniel, Philip, Andrew, they also testify about Jesus. In chapter 2, the theme is the wedding at Cana and the cleansing of the temple. We don't really have a witness, witness testimony in chapter 2, but we do have the first of the 8 signs, and that's water to wine. Actually, we could add the resurrection because Jesus talks about the resurrection in terms of raising up the temple. So there's actually 2 signs mentioned in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, chapter 3 is more theological. It's more teaching about the significance, the theological significance of the coming of the word into our world. And the 2 witnesses are Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus himself testifies, and we read about that in a couple places in John chapter 3, but we also have more testimony from John the Baptist. Now, as a framework for looking at John chapter 3, since it is a very theological chapter, I'd like to view chapter 3 with a lens or a grid, and that's the 3 phases of salvation. And if you look at the chart on the screen, you'll see that there's a solid black line between phase 0 and phase 1. That's because phase 0 denotes the unbeliever. And the key word for the unbeliever is condemnation. And that was all of us before we believed in Christ. Phase 1, as I am terming it, is the moment of faith in Jesus. That's what in theological verbiage is called justification. And that's when a person is saved from the penalty of sin through faith alone in Jesus alone. Phase 2 is the life of the Christian after the point of salvation. And in phase 2, it's called sanctification. And that's where we're progressively saved from the power of sin. And that's a lifetime of learning and growing to be like Christ. So whereas phase 1 happens in an instant at the moment of faith in Christ, phase 2 lasts for a lifetime, until physical death or the coming of the Lord Jesus. Phase 3 is glorification, and that's where all the believers from all time are saved from the presence of sin And that's eternity future. And that's really in two phases. The first phase is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the messianic kingdom. And then the second half of phase three is the new heavens and new earth. And so whenever we're reading a theological passage like the book of Romans or here, John chapter 3, it's helpful to have this grid so that we know, so that we can kind of identify what the author, what phase the author is talking about. And so to help us, I just went through John 3 and sort of plugged in some of the, I made a list basically, like we're doing an inductive Bible study. I made a list of things that we learn about each phase. And I think this will help us to correctly interpret some of the tougher verses in John chapter 3. And so I'm not going to read, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But before we look at this list, let's just go ahead and look at the chapter itself and how it's structured. So the first paragraph is John 3, 1 through 8. And really the key to this first paragraph is it's an encounter between Nicodemus, a very important Jewish leader. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's called the teacher in Israel. If we go down here, we see Jesus says, let's see, are you the teacher of Israel? So it has the article, which means he might be the foremost teacher in Israel at the time, or one of them. And it's with that article, it tells you how important Nicodemus is. And so we have this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. It's a debate or a discussion between two really top teachers, and we get to sit in on their discussion. And really, the point Jesus is making, the main point is that, is the necessity of spiritual birth to enter God's kingdom. And of course, every Jew wants to enter the kingdom of God, and they believe they will, primarily because they're Jewish and they follow the Torah, and they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there's lots of promises for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And so entering the kingdom of God is entering the messianic kingdom, where Messiah rules and where Israel is honored above all the nations. It's kind of the center of the Messiah's worldwide kingdom. And so Nicodemus already thinks probably to himself that, you know, he's a good Jew, he's a Pharisee. So he's already guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. But what Jesus says here is that no, that's actually not the case. What Nicodemus must do is to be born again. So that's really the essence of the first paragraph. As we get to the second paragraph, beginning in verse 9 and going to verse 12, the focus here is the response to the testimony of Jesus and John the Baptist. So if we look at verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we." Now, who's the we? It's not just I. So Jesus is talking about himself, but also someone else. And he says, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." So the we in context is most likely John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist testified at the Jordan River, and he said that he's the forerunner of Messiah. And then Jesus himself is now testifying. So with John the Baptist and Jesus testifying, it puts Israel on notice that their choice about the Messiah has come. And so, unfortunately, though, they, now it says you, now this you is plural. So Jesus isn't just talking about Nicodemus. He's actually talking about the Jewish leaders in general, or even Israel in general. And so you, meaning you, plural, Israel or the Jewish leaders, do not receive the testimony. And so receiving Jesus' testimony is the focus of this second paragraph. Now, as we turn to the next paragraph, starting in verse 13, Jesus begins to talk about how one gets the spiritual birth that they need to enter God's kingdom. In the first paragraph, the necessity of spiritual birth is there, but Jesus doesn't really say what our role is in getting that spiritual birth that we need to enter God's kingdom. What do we have to do? Being born is a passive event. When we came up out of our mommy's tummy, we didn't choose to do that. We had no say in that. So is there a role on the human side for spiritual birth? And so Jesus is going to talk about that. And not only is there a place for human volition in this process of spiritual birth, but something has to happen to enable the spiritual birth to happen. So, and that thing is the coming of the Son of Man / Son of God. And so in verse 13, Jesus begins to talk about what's necessary for spiritual birth to even be possible. And that thing is Jesus lifted up, the Son of Man lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So this is the human side. Now, this word believe, pistuo, is present active, which means it is the human being, whoever, whatever human being, wherever they're from on the earth, if they're Jewish, if they're Gentile, if they're Samaritan, if they're male or female, rich or poor, doesn't matter. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And if we have time, we'll go back and look at Numbers 21 to see the significance of that illustration that Jesus uses there. The next paragraph, well, actually, that same paragraph continues, and it talks about God the Son. Now, notice you see Son of Man here. So that's a reference to Daniel 7. But here we see God's Son. In other words, the Son of Man and the Son of God are the same person. And so for God, this is our famous verse, the one verse description of the entire gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see several of our key words, believe, we see Son, and we see eternal life. Now, as Steve will want me to say, this word only is monogenēs. There's a big debate about whether monogenēs means, should be translated only begotten or one and only Son. And it, you know, I don't want to go into that right now. I will talk about that this Wednesday on online Bible school at 7 if you want to join us. But only or only begotten, those are the two options there. But regardless of whether it's one and only or only begotten, there is only one Son, and it's that Son that we have to believe in to have eternal life. In the next paragraph, the discussion is about light and darkness. And the point here is that, similar to what John chapter 1 made, is that because the light has come into the world, the light being Jesus himself, God the Son, because the light has come into the world, there's a basis for God to judge those who do not believe in the light. The light comes in to expose, verse 20. Let's see. Yeah. Yeah, right here. The light comes to expose the evil, morally corrupt, deficient deeds of mankind. And the light is shines in the darkness, but unfortunately, what Jesus or possibly John the Apostle says here is that the light has come into the world and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Probably in your life, there was a time when that described you. That was a time when you were in phase zero before you humbled yourself and came to God in humility and did what is true. This reference, whoever does what is true, that's basically positive volition towards the gospel message. So whoever does what is true comes to the light. Notice again, there is a place for human volition in this process. The light comes in the world, so will you respond to the light? It's like a magnet. You know, some people are magnetized towards the light. Others are repelled by the light. And there is that place deep within us that gravitates towards what is true or pushes away. And each person has that special gift of free will where they make that decision. And God can put people in our lives. He can put family members. He can pop something into our mind. The Spirit does convict regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. But this passage is very clear that whoever, I mean, if you count the times of whoever, whoever believes, those who believe are not condemned, but whoever, see all these whoever's, whoever implies that that there's an open invitation to all. There's so many of them in verse 16, in verse 18, another one in verse 18. Everyone, that's a similar concept, and whoever. So, you know that there's a big debate. Do people really have a choice whether they're part of the elect or not? But there's so much evidence in the Bible that there's a choice that each one of us makes. And that seems to be very much taught here in this passage. Now, as we move on to the next paragraph, there's a switch and the scene changes. We're no longer in that Passover, that first Passover, where, Jesus, cleansed the temple, promised the sign of his resurrection, spoke to Nicodemus, did lots of signs. Many people were believing in him. But now we shift, and Jesus now spends time baptizing in the Judean countryside. Meanwhile, John the Baptist is baptizing at Aenon near Salim. Now, this is probably halfway between Jericho and the Sea of Galilee along the west side of the Jordan. I do think it's interesting that in chapter 1, John is baptizing on the east side of the Jordan, but now he's baptizing on the west side of the Jordan. I don't know if there's any significance to that, but soon John will be put in prison, as verse 24 indicates. So there's a discussion that arises around purification. Now, we keep seeing this word purification. Remember, if we go back to chapter 2, the water pots, and I think Ed mentioned this last week, but the water pots that Jesus told the servants to fill with water and that he turned into wine, those were jars, large jars, but jars for the Jewish rites of purification. So it seems that John's baptism and now Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, it seems like there's arising a new this baptism of John is different than what the Jews understand as purification. The Jews continually purified themselves. They didn't have a one-time washing that settled things for good. But this baptism of John and the baptism of the Spirit by Jesus seemed to be one-time occasions where your whole being is purified. And so maybe that's what the discussion was. The Jews already had rites of purification. Why is John commanding people to repent and be baptized? I mean, don't they already do that? But no, this baptism is different. That John's water baptism is a preparation for Messiah's coming. And remember in John 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet and Peter says, "Don't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "I must wash your feet, otherwise you have no part with me." And Peter replies, "Well, then wash all of me." And Jesus says, "No, you've already been bathed. You just need your feet washed." So it's this idea that when we believe in Jesus, we are cleansed. We're bathed forever. We're regenerated. We've been washed with the water of the gospel, of the gospel message. And if you're a believer, that's something to be treasured. We don't have to go do this continual ritual religious purification. We don't have to go bathe ourselves in some sort of religious ritual continually. We've already been washed. We've already been bathed. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect, and that's where confession of sin as the believer comes in, and that's what Jesus means by washing feet. But that seems to be the issue between John's disciples and the Jews over purification. But anyways, the point of this next paragraph is that John wants to be very, very clear, John the Baptist, that is, that he is not the Messiah. He is not the one that the Jewish people should be gravitating to. He must become less. Jesus is the one. He's the Messiah. He's the bridegroom. And John is just a friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoices greatly because Jesus is increasing while he's decreasing. He knows that Jesus is the true light that has come into the world. He's the one that Israel needs to be focused on. And then finally, the last paragraph is 31 to 36. And the emphasis here is that Jesus is above all, that his origin, although he's fully human, his origin is different than any other man's. Specifically, he, in verse 31, he comes from above, and he's above all. You know, this is evidence for Jesus' deity, this simple phrase, above all. Jesus shares the same level of sovereignty above all of creation that God the Father has. They are equally sovereign over the universe. And so Jesus comes from above. He's above all. And he comes from heaven. And he testifies, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Remember back in verses 9 to 12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." So receiving Jesus' testimony is a really big deal. It's repeated throughout John. You know, if it's almost as if, you know, if someone says, "Well, I receive Jesus, but I don't receive his testimony. I like Jesus. I like what he did. I just don't like some of the things he says." And, you know, Jesus does say some pretty black and white things, doesn't he? And so, you know, I don't think Jesus doesn't leave us with the option of just accepting him without his words. Jesus is the Word. He's the Word of the Father. You know, the mind of the Father being spoken is Jesus himself, the Word. And so every word that Jesus says is bears the stamp of God's approval. And whoever, look at verse 33, whoever receives Jesus' testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So receiving what Jesus says, and really receiving what the apostles say, because the apostles are Jesus' sent ones. So in other words, receiving the New Testament, and indeed receiving the Bible, the Word of God, the Scripture, receiving that is super, super important. And when we believe the Scriptures over any other authority, we testify, we set our seal that God is true. And see here in verse 34, he whom God has sent, that's Jesus, utters the words of God. So you think about Jesus himself and what the Gospels record as his words. You think of the parables. You think of the Sermon on the Mount. You think of his seven words or seven sayings on the cross. You think of all of his teaching, his prayers in the upper room in John 17. You know, these are the very words of God because they come from the Word of God. And finally, the chapter ends with kind of a recap in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's go over to the three phases chart now. Now it can be a little bit hard to see, but basically we learn a whole lot about the state and destiny of the unbeliever in John chapter 3. In fact, we learn arguably more about unbelievers than we do about believers in this chapter. So if we look at everything we learn about unbelievers who are in a state of condemnation, we learn that they're not born again. Now, spiritual birth is an interesting thing. You know, there's not many atheists in our society. The number of atheists that I meet in evangelism at the Octagon is almost none. There are very few real atheists out there. In fact, most people, especially younger people in their 20s or university students, would describe themselves as spiritual in some way. And they may believe that they're on the side of spiritual good. Maybe they recognize that there's good in the world, there's bad in the world, and they're generally a good person, and so they are on the spiritual good side, so to speak. But what the clear teaching of the Word of God is that no one is spiritual in the sense of on God's side without being born spiritually. As Jesus says in verse 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So no person without Jesus is born again. They may be born of the flesh, verse 6, but that's not enough. They must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, that lovely illustration from the Old Testament about the serpent in the wilderness, let's turn to that. That's from Numbers. Let's see. Got it here. Here it is, Numbers 21. So I just want to read this because it's such a good picture of what a person must do to have to be born again and to have life. It shows that justification really is by grace alone, through faith alone. So Moses wrote in Numbers 21, starting in verse 6, Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What did the snake bit person have to do? Simply look. That's it. Just look in a specific direction. Look at something. And that something is a pole with a bronze snake on it. This is clearly a reference to what Jesus will do 3 years later, when, as a curse for us, he was nailed to the cross at Calvary. He is the serpent on the pole. Now, you wouldn't think that the seed of the woman would be a serpent, because doesn't the seed of the woman crush the head of the serpent? Well, yes, and he does so, surprisingly, by not becoming a serpent, but being punished as if he was. And that's the amazing thing that Jesus has done for the human race, is taking our sin, becoming a curse for us, as Paul says in Galatians 3:13. And so the snake bit Israelites to survive the snake bite, the venomous, poisonous snake, they had to simply look. Now, looking is something. Now, how hard is it to look at something? It's not hard. You simply have to turn in a specific direction and look. And if you see it and you recognize it, then that's it. You're saved from the serpent's bite. And so in the next verse, or in verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, believing in Jesus is like looking at a bronze snake on a pole. Anyone has the capacity or ability to do that. Unfortunately, though, because people love the darkness, they just simply won't do it. The grace gospel, you know, you think about the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, and you can beg and plead with your loved ones, just simply believe in the Lord. And at the end of the day, they have to just look at that snake, that serpent on the pole. Lord, we just pray that you'll get through to our loved ones, especially during this time. But continuing on with our focus on condemnation. So we learned that the final destiny in verse 16 of the unbeliever is perishing. We learn in verse 18 that they are condemned already because they do not believe in God's Son. We learn in verse 19 that they love the darkness. In verses 19 to 20, that their works are evil and worthless and morally base. That's verses 19 to 20. They hate the light, and they don't come to the light because, in verse 20, they don't want their works exposed. And in verse 36, they do not obey the Son. And so the consequence is in verse 36. They won't see life, and God's wrath remains on them. So that's the position and destiny of the unbeliever. A word of note on verse 36, it does say, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. You know what's interesting is that the ESV translates that obey, and it isn't the word pistuo, the normal word for believe, but the New King James Version translates that does not believe in the Son. So there is a debate on what that means. Some people would suggest in verse 36 that if you don't believe and obey Jesus, that you're condemned, that you won't see life, and that the wrath of God remains on you. But I don't think that's correct. I think that, you know, I think the ESV translation is better because it really doesn't say does not believe, but I actually agree with the interpretation. Given the context and given verse 36, is so similar to verses 16 to 18, where the difference is belief and not belief, it's best to interpret verse 36 as whoever does not obey the Father's command to believe in the Son. Okay, I know that's supplying some contextual words, and we definitely don't want to add to the scriptures, but for the sake of an expanded or amplified understanding of this verse, it should be whoever does not obey God's command to believe in the Son. Did you know that the Father has actually issued a command to the human race? Believe in my Son. And let me give you some verse references for that. John 6:28-29, Acts 5:32, Acts 6:7, Romans 1:5, Romans 10:16, Romans 16:26, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, and 1 Peter 4:17. I said that fast, but it is important to know that there is a command. There's one command, really, for the unbeliever. There's nothing else that the non-Christian should do to impress God, but simply faith in Jesus. And I listened in Friday night, and I heard Lindsay share about John 6, 29, and he was right on. And John 6, 29 says, or 6, 28 says, then they said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works, plural, of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So that's why verse 36, the best understanding is whoever does not obey the command to believe the Son shall not see life. Going back to our three phases, let's look at what John 3 says about phase one, the moment of faith in Christ. Well, being born again is that special moment. You know, we're not continually born. We're born at a moment in time, and it begins life. And just as our physical birth happened for me 42 years ago in Salina, Kansas, USA, and that was a one-time event. Now I live. And in a similar way, justification, the moment of faith in Christ, is when we're born again, and it's a one-time event that begins our spiritual life. And so, so if we are a believer in Jesus tonight, we've been born again. That's happened to us. And we've been born of water and born of the Spirit. So being born again or born anew has kind of two aspects according to this chapter, being born of water and being born of Spirit. Now, being born of water, what does that mean? Well, there's five, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, there's five different ways to interpret that. But most probably, it's referencing John's water baptism and Jesus' Spirit baptism. Now, does this mean that we have to be water baptized to be saved? No. What it does mean is that there has to be a renewal, a cleansing of the sin of our pre-Christian lives. There needs to be a washing of the water, of regeneration. And then with that repentance, you know, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. They happened to use water because it symbolized cleansing. But when we believe in Jesus, we are cleansed, and then we're immediately born of the Spirit. Both of those things happen the moment we believe in Christ. Now, we may be water baptized a week later, a few months later, as a symbol or as an indication that we, at the moment of faith, were born of water and of the Spirit. But that's not what saves us, and it's not necessary for salvation. When we believe in the Son, when we look at that bronze snake on the pole, we're born of water and we're born of the Spirit. More things that we get at the moment of faith in Christ is that we are not condemned. As Paul says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And coming to believe in Jesus in verse 21 is we're doing what is true. We're coming to the light, verse 21. And we're setting our seal that God is true. So those are things that describe phase one, justification, the moment of faith. We don't learn a lot in John 3 about our Christian life. Mainly, it's about the state of the unbeliever and the new state of the believer, and that's really the focus. However, the one thing that we do learn is that in verse 21, the works that are carried out in God, those are the good works that we do by the power of the Holy Spirit, the divine good that we're able to do as Christians. And when we believe in Christ, we now are able to actually produce good works that actually are pleasing to God. As an unbeliever, we weren't able to do that. And so our works are carried out in God. That's what that's talking about in verse 21. Now, eternal life, I think it's important to understand that it can be used in all three phases. We already have eternal life. When we believe in Christ, we have it. It's something that we possess. But the full realization, we really don't have. That requires entry into the physical, the actual kingdom of God. And there is a present aspect to God's kingdom, but mainly in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, what the apostles are really thinking about when they're thinking about the kingdom is the future kingdom, when Messiah rules and reigns in Jerusalem and then beyond to the new heavens and new earth. They usually speak about the kingdom as future. And so that's why you see in this chart that to see God's kingdom and to enter God's kingdom is primarily focused on the kingdom that's ahead of us and the kingdom that we're looking forward to. So this chart or this type of chart can be used really for any chapter of the Bible to help you identify what phase or what exactly is the author telling about. All right, so that's all I have for tonight. Let me pray, and then I'll share a few announcements.